The Southern Baptist Convention has their own Karen Foster. Her name was Charlotte Moon, better known as Lottie. She was born December 12, 1840, in around Charlottesville, Virginia. Lottie was a true Southern belle, grew up in a cultured, wealthy family in the pre-Civil War South. She was raised in a Baptist family. However, she did not embrace Christian faith until later in college. And as she trusted Christ, it radically changed her life. After graduation, she became a school teacher and taught in several places around the South. But at 32 years old, she left America to be a missionary in China. There she served for 39 years as a teacher and an evangelist. She remained single her entire life, and in fact, she called off an engagement with a well-known Old Testament professor at the time. Part of the reason she called that engagement off was because he had embraced a view that denied divine inspiration of the Bible and therefore divine authority of the Bible, and he had also embraced an evolutionary worldview at the time as well. Later in life, she was asked, "Were you ever in love?" And she responded emphatically, "Yes. But God had first claim on my life. And since the two conflicted, there could be no question about the result." If you're single today, I hope you're able to embrace that same phrase as well. But Lottie forsook a life of luxury, wealth, and relationships for a challenging, impoverished, and often lonely life abroad. She's most known for her many letters home that detail the many physical and spiritual needs in China. She wrote home asking churches, particularly women, to give money specifically for the global cause of mission, to send more workers so that they could go to the neediest places around the world. The need was so great, but the work was so worth it. She wrote, "Surely there can be no deeper joy than that of saving souls." She was part of a missionary team that started a church, eventually pastored by a Chinese pastor. In over 20 years, that church baptized more than 1,000 new converts. Her letters were filled with the reality and the cost, and yet an invitation or inspiration to respond. She warned potential missionaries with this. In a letter she wrote, "Please say to the new missionaries, they are coming to a life of hardship, responsibility, and constant self-denial." She wrote directly to women to organize these special offerings and invited other women to come full-time to China. She spent all of her life savings to help struggling Chinese people. It eventually died on Christmas Eve at 72 years old from malnourishment. Like others before her, Lottie Moon recognized that by God's power, Jesus' followers are called to take the gospel, to sow the seed of the gospel in various lives. And the guarantee of the response is that some of that seed will be sown on good soil, that people will respond for eternal life. But we ask ourselves, why is it worth it? How are we part of it? And how do we know that God will actually work? Why is it that some respond positively, but not everybody does? Well, see, in our text today, we'll see why we're called to be responsible with the gospel, how we're called to sow it broadly, and yet it's God who's the one who's in charge, and we can be confident, therefore, that it will bear fruit. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. We'll be in verses 1 through 15 today, and we'll see that as Jesus continues his preaching ministry, we'll see that how the priority of preaching, he proclaims the good news, he proclaims the word, and yet there's a different response based on the different soil. And in all of this, we're leading to a final point that's encouraging us to stick with Jesus, to endure in faith no matter the circumstances. Luke chapter 8, verse 1, if you would, go ahead and stand in honor of God's word as I read Luke 8, verses 1 through 15. Luke 8, 1 through 15. "Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And as he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with repentance. This is God's word. You may be seated. So in this text, we'll focus on the proclamation of the gospel, proclamation of the word. And we'll see its mixed reception, both by divine design and then practically outworking. And the whole time, though, we need to be paying attention for what is a right response to Jesus. What does it actually look like to receive Christ in a correct way? So first, we'll notice that gospel proclamation includes a diverse team. Gospel proclamation includes a diverse team. Luke continues to demonstrate the vital role of preaching in Jesus' ministry. Look at verse 1. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. We're first familiar with Jesus' preaching ministry in Luke chapter 4, where he says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well." Jesus is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, which means he's proclaiming that he is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. The kingdom is here because the king is here. Jesus is preaching this ministry. Now, it's important to notice that Jesus included others with this proclamation ministry as well. In fact, one commentator notes, he took with him those who would eventually share in preaching this message. And we see that exemplified then throughout the rest of the New Testament. Take the book of Acts, for instance. In Acts, those who had followed Jesus closely go about preaching the good news of the kingdom about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They preach the king and what the king does, that he dies on behalf of sinners, and all those who respond in faith are given new life with the king. They take that gospel message and they go out with it. They model what they saw Jesus do. But look to see who makes up this team. First, he notes the 12 disciples. The 12 were with him. These 12 witnessed his life and ministry, and they served as leaders in the early church. This 12 included men from a diverse set of backgrounds. Jesus' disciples included fishermen, some zealots, and even a tax collector. Anyone who cares about team chemistry would be wondering what Jesus was thinking about these guys. Okay, a motley crew to say the least, but these 12 shared in the leadership and the establishment of the church. But there's an emphasis on another group of people here that we need to notice. There's another group, and this includes, in verse 2, some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Luke then goes intentionally to mention three different women. He talks about Mary called Magdalene. She was from the city of Magdala. She had been healed of seven demons. And we learn about Mary Magdalene in other places of the Gospels, at the foot of the cross, in the garden after the resurrection. And a considerable legend has been spread about her with a potential romantic relationship with Jesus. And Let me be clear, that's a complete fabrication. There's no indication of that in the biblical text. And yet Mary Magdalene is an important person in the scriptures of someone who followed Christ. The next woman is Joanna. She's the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. And notice, that's an important position. When we see that, we recognize that Joanna was from a life of means, a life of some of the higher echelons of society. She was connected maybe with powerful people and would have been familiar in that world. So far, we already see this spectrum of these women following Christ. One who had been formerly possessed by multiple demons, and the other one of high culture and society. There's room for everybody with Jesus. Finally, we read of Susanna and many others. Now, we don't know anything about Susanna, and still it's right for us to conclude that the term many others refers to many other women that were as part of Jesus' followings, because the word there in the original is in the feminine. But there are many women who are following Christ. It's important for us to note that more than any other gospel, Luke intentionally shows the place and priority that Jesus has with women. In her book, Confronting Christianity, Rebecca McLaughlin describes how Christianity places a unique value for women. She writes, "The portrayal of women in the Gospels, particularly in Luke's Gospel, is stunningly countercultural. Luke consistently pairs men with women, and when he compares the two, it is almost always in the woman's favor." See, again, we need to look no further than our text from last week. You have this Pharisee, this man, this religious fella, and this sinful woman of the city. But the Pharisee is the one who misses Jesus, while it's the sinful woman who repents, who trusts and loves Christ. Christianity and Jesus uniquely value women. Now, I might say those things, and you might, you know, in your seats, kind of get frustrated a little bit. You might balk at that idea. You might struggle to embrace what I've just said. You might do so for a couple of reasons. The first might be for biblical reasons. Some might struggle with what the Bible teaches about wives submitting to their own husbands, or that the office and function of a pastor and elder is reserved for qualified men. Now, some readers of the Bible may wrongly conclude that since the Bible describes various roles for men and women in the home and in the church, that the Bible does not truly value and dignify women. Now, I cannot give a comprehensive answer to that suggestion this morning. However, I must just simply say I think it's wrong to equate value and role. We believe here at Grace that the Bible teaches that men and women are equally created in the image of God with value, dignity, and worth by nature of simply being in God's image. And they serve then in complementary roles in the home and in the church as the Bible instructs. God's good gift of gender means that we are not interchangeable. And even if this is countercultural on both conservatives and progressives, we believe that living out the Bible's message is best for human flourishing. Another reason you might object to the idea that Christianity and the Bible value and dignify women is through historical examples. Sadly, we've seen examples in the church where women are abused, objectified, and mistreated. Now, just like on the biblical answers, this requires us to be very precise. We, and by we, I mean the church at large, have sinned in this area. Look no further than some of the sex and abuse scandals of the last couple of decades where women were mistreated or victims. We can see that we've missed the mark at times. Friends, let's be very clear that the Church of Jesus Christ should be the safest place for our daughters, and that we have a responsibility as God's people to protect, to encourage, and to cultivate the giftedness and value of every woman in our congregation. We must not allow the sinful actions of some to cloud clear biblical teaching. I commend McLaughlin's chapter, where she answers the question, "Doesn't Christianity denigrate women?" Of which she says, "Jesus valuing women is unmistakable." Further, she goes on to say that the status of women was raised in the church. While we've fallen short at times, the problem is not with Jesus and the problem is not with the Bible. So we can assert the value and dignity of women made in the image of God, redeemed by Christ, and still live out the Bible's teaching for gender in the home and in the church without apologizing. Pastorally, let me say this to all the women in our church. You are loved, valued, and necessary for the mission of God. You mean much as mothers, as sisters, as daughters in our congregation. And if I can say in particular to young women in our church, continue to embrace God's good teaching for your flourishing as a disciple of Jesus, as a member here at Grace, for the sake of your good and the glory of God. That is God's best. To the men in our congregation, we must lead well, especially in how we protect and value and honor women who serve well according to their gifts and roles. Thank you for how so many of you serve. You make our church and our witness better. We've seen a wonderful example already this morning about how women are necessary for the sake of the gospel. So these women are admired, not just for who they are, but also for what they're doing. Look at this. In verse 3, there's one particular ministry that these women were about. They were about the ministry of generous giving of their resources. Look at verse 3. They provided for them out of their own means. These women provided for Jesus and his disciples and this whole group out of their own financial resources. This is a biblical example of what Lottie Moon was asking for. And throughout the history of the church, history of church is full of examples of women missionary groups who go at lengths to collect resources, to pray, and to encourage global workers. And this is the work of our own Women for Missions group who support and pray for our own global workers. If you're at all interested in this, even if you can't show up to their meetings, see Jenny Troutner and learn for more of how you can get involved, how you can support the women or our own missionaries that we send out. But let's not just keep it with one group of people who is allowed to contribute here. Let their example in our church and let the example of these women in the scriptures be a testimony to all of us who follow Christ to be generous with our resources. See, we hope, I pray, that many in our congregation, our best and brightest, will go to the neighborhoods and to the nations. Yet most of us will stay. We will stay here, we'll support, we'll encourage, we'll pray, and we'll give. As your pastor, I am extremely grateful for how many of you generously give of your resources to our church. And as part of our even general fund, around 10% of that goes to support the global workers that are on this very list, including our budgetary, budget for missions, and along with special offerings. Our church family gives around $310,000 a year to global workers, and I pray that that number only grows. And I want you to know, as your pastor, I promise to never lose sight of the important stewardship that you have over your own resources, whether you've been blessed with a lot or only a little. You steward those, and I promise to never lose sight of that important stewardship. And as your pastor, I promise to never feel bad to ask you to contribute to the most important work in the world. That the gospel among the nations is the most important thing that we can give, pray, and go to. And I would pray that we would remain a generous church that gives both our resources and our people for the sake of the gospel among the nations. See, gospel mission takes a diverse team. And whether that's in people and talents and gifts, and through resources as well. We all share in our mission responsibilities as we pray, as we give, and as we go. Now, as we go on through this, as Jesus continues to teach, we need to ask ourselves, why is it that gospel proclamation elicits different kinds of messages? What's the design even of our proclamation? when we go? Well, this brings us to point two in the purpose of parables. Gospel proclamation brings salvation and judgment. Gospel proclamation brings salvation and judgment. This is both by design and purpose. In verse 4, we see this great crowd gathering to hear Jesus speak, and everyone wanted to get a glimpse of Jesus. They came from surrounding towns to hear him. And in Jesus' interaction with the crowds is always very interesting. In the way he speaks almost to intentionally divide them. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus will speak, and some will hear it and respond positively, and others will reject him and go their own way. In this parable that he shares is the parable of parables. He's explaining even how he teaches. He's explaining the God's design here. So with this crowd gathered, he speaks this famous parable, the parable of the sower sowing seed. And the seed is sown, and some of it falls on the path, trampled underfoot, birds snatch it up. Some seed falls on the rock, and it grows up, but it lacks water, so it withers. Some seed is sown among the rock and the thorns, and it just still isn't able to go. But yet there's some seed that falls on the good soil. And on the good soil, it produces a fruit, wells up to multiply. Now, it's interesting how Jesus closes this. In verse 8, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Interesting statement. Then in private, his disciples come to him and they ask him what the parable means. And in verse 10, he says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and in hearing they may not understand." A challenging statement, to say the least. Jesus reminds us that gospel proclamation brings salvation to some and judgment to others. That's part of the design. Jesus is drawing on language from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6 is this magnificent passage. Isaiah sees the Lord. He's overwhelmed with his sin. And God then atones for his sin. He forgives his sin. Then in Isaiah 6 verse 8, we read this. Isaiah says, "I heard a voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" God says, "Who's going to go?" Isaiah says, "I'll go, Lord. I'll tell them about how wonderful you are. I'll tell them about your holiness. I'll tell them about your forgiveness. I'll go." But this is what God says back to Isaiah. "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears having their in their ears without hearing, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and be healed." God says to Isaiah, "Go, Isaiah, tell them." But there's still a lot of those people who won't hear you because they don't have ears to hear. See, in other words, the proclamation of the gospel brings both salvation and judgment. To some people, the announcement of good news is glory, it's salvation, it's beauty. To others, it's death. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of death to death, to other, a fragrance of from life to life." What he's saying is the same message can bring about life to some and death to others. See, when we talk about the gospel here, what we mean to say is that God is holy, good, and righteous. That he is lovely and beautiful, and he created the heavens and the earth. And he created human beings, mankind, in his image to know him, to serve him, to love him, to be with him, and to enjoy him. And yet all mankind, every human being on the planet, has sinned against God to go their own way and rebelled against him to make themselves God more than the true God. So therefore, every human being deserves God's right wrath and judgment to be separate from him for eternity. But God, in his mercy and grace, sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live the life that we were meant for, to die the death that we deserve, so that everybody on the planet who responds with faith and repentance is given new life and forgiveness of sin, reconciled to God. That's the gospel. And I can say that, and many of us in here, and say, yes, please, me, salvation, that's life. We can say that to others, and they say, how can you be so narrow-minded? What sin do I need to repent of? How dare you be so judgmental? Don't you see? The problem's not with the gospel. It's in the reception. And even in our sharing, the sovereign work of God is working. This elicits many questions in our minds of the fairness of God, of how could God, why me and not others? And friends, that mystery is better left to the mystery of God. But what we know is that the entire mission enterprise is not outside of the good and sovereign work of God alone. That we trust him, that while some, many, will not respond positively to the gospel, we trust that many will. That he is the one who is working. Have you ever seen these videos of the people who have hearing challenges and conditions? And yet they're given like these implants to make them hear. Just watch one recently. A grown man heard his wife's voice for the first time. Overwhelmed by the emotion of the moment that finally I can hear. And see, friends, when we sow the gospel broadly, we don't know what kind of response we'll get. We're not told who has ears to hear and who doesn't. We simply sow broad seed, knowing that God is the one who gives ears to hear. Think of Jesus' invitation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's inviting a positive response. He's inviting you to receive him. He's inviting you to hear him. Oh, friends, that we would hear the Savior's voice. Do you have ears to hear? Are you able to respond to Christ today? Do you hear that message and say, yes, life? Or do you hear that and say, not buying it? We might wonder about God's sovereignty and salvation, but friends, we can trust him, knowing that he's in control of it all. I encourage you to read Ephesians 1 and 2 this week, or Romans 9, or pick up J.I. Packer's little book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, to help you answer some of those questions. And yet we trust in a sovereign God who does all things well. So the gospel proclamation is designed for salvation and judgment. To some, the message of life. To others, the message of death. And now Jesus goes on to explain these various responses, this mixed reception that the gospel gets. The gospel gets a mixed reception, and Jesus explains these various responses. He says in verse 11, now the parable is this. The seed is the word. As we've said, the seed of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of what Christ is doing is the same seed. We don't change the message based on what kind of soil we think we're interacting with. We proclaim the seed, the word of God. The same message elicits different responses. Now, you might read this parable and think, you know, and strain yourself trying to figure out how many of these are saved and how many of these aren't. It's a natural question that many of us ask as we read this parable. Let me just say, I don't think that's the right question. I don't think Jesus shares this parable to try to describe various right reactions to his message. He shares this parable building up to the final one as the right response to Christ. So now let's examine these various responses. And by the way, just as a quick note aside, parable of the soils, or the sower, can also help us make sense of various revival stories going on in our own day. Not to give positive or critical reviews of any of those things. We rejoice in good things God seems to be doing. And yet, it's also okay for us to wait and see how this lasts. What the parable of the soils is reminding us is that how one starts is less important than how one finishes. This is leading us to say, what lasts? Does confession of sin last? Does trust in Christ last? Does worship of the true God last? That's what this is all inviting us to. So the seed is sown. What are the soils? First, the path. Verse 12, now the ones that are on the path are those who have heard when the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. See, we need to be reminded of the spiritual battle that there is in evangelism. 2 Corinthians 4 says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of Christ. See, now this isn't to suggest that Satan is somehow God's evil counterpart. Satan is not equal with God, not even close. And yet, it'd be wrong to say, or to not see the spiritual battle that there is in evangelism. Many people who do not trust Christ are simply blinded by the God of this age. But friends, remember, we trust in a God who saves souls, who gives new life even to dead people. Paul goes on in this passage to say this, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. For Jesus' sake, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What he's saying there is that Satan may blind the eyes of the unbelievers, but God is able to remove that blindness. The same God who spoke creation, ex nihilo, life and light out of nothing, is able to speak salvation into souls of people who currently will not receive Christ. Yes, there are those who are spiritually blinded by the devil, and yet God is still powerful to work. Secondly, we see the seed sown on the rock, verse 13. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. I'm sure we've all witnessed this before. We see people trust Jesus. They start off really well, but then everything goes well until a time of trial, testing, suffering. God, I'll trust you, but not if you take that away. God, I'm trusting you, but I don't know what I did to deserve this. How can you truly be loving if you don't give me my desires? Why would you give me those feelings and emotions and not allow me to act out on them? Why would you take away that person that's so dear to me? Those are honest questions. But we need to remember that the point of trials is not to express signs of God's displeasure, but they're designed for us to mature us as a Christian. In our own life, we've felt that. Sometimes even wondered, when are these series of trials about to end? We need reminded from 1 Peter, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. For any of you who are suffering, stick with Jesus. Couple of application points. For those of you who aren't suffering, do not cram for that exam. Suffering and persecution, trials and difficulty is not the kind of thing you can study late Sunday night for the Monday morning test. Every sermon you listen to is preparing you for trials. Every quiet time in the mornings is helping you to know Christ so that you can trust in Him when it's difficult. Every grace group interaction, as simple and as mundane as they sometimes may be, is helping prepare you to make it. Do not cram for suffering. Always be preparing for it. Secondly, get around people who have suffered before and learn from their example. One of the beauties of being in a local church, especially in a multi-generational local church, is that we learn from one another's example. See, if we're not going to let trials be what overwhelm our faith. Remember that if it's the seed that's sown that doesn't have enough water there, we're not going to let the trials kill our faith because of lack of nourishment. Then we need to help one another there too, friends. Training for trials is not an individual thing. You don't have your own personal gym for that. You go work out with other people and learn from their example. Thirdly, are the thorns. Verse 14, and as for what fell among the thorns, there are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Now you might say, this one seems to get in because they at least bear some fruit. Maybe I can have my cake and eat it too. I can trust Jesus and love my bank account along with it and trust in that ultimately. Missing the point. See, fruit that's taken off the tree too quickly, corn that's harvested too quick, it produces no real good. There's no benefit there to pluck the fruit before it's ripe. And like the person who gives in under testing is the person who's choking themselves to the cares and pleasures of this world. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Friends, if your trust is in your bank account and the pleasures of this life, imagine all of those dollar bills just creating its own noose for you to choke out your faith. Trust Christ, not your resources. And then finally, the good soil. Verse 15, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. See, genuine faith is faith for the long haul. And this is our key idea today. This is the whole message has been building up to this. Is that a saving response to Jesus endures in faith and produces fruit. A saving response to Jesus endures in faith and produces fruit. Notice that language. They hold it fast with an honest and good heart. They bear fruit in keeping with patience, with endurance and perseverance. See, true saving faith looks a lot more like the person who's running the marathon as the person running the sprint. True saving faith is one that is able to withstand the temptations of the devil, that keeps their eyes fixed on Jesus. True saving faith is the one who, even in the middle of trial, says, yes, God, you give and take away. I will praise your name regardless. These are for my good, and in them I rejoice. True saving faith is the person who renounces riches and keeps their eyes fixed on Jesus to say, it's my faith in my Savior that saves me, not the money in my bank account. True saving faith lasts for the long haul. It endures. Hold it fast. And in this, all of this, we're reminded, as Philippians tells us, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See, friends, you might be wondering, well, which am I? The whole point of this is not to wonder about that. It's for you to be like those women mentioned earlier. See, think about them. One had overcome demonic oppression. Jesus released her. Another renounced her riches and said, I'm following Christ, for he's better. And we have to imagine all those other women stood the test of trials, of suffering, of difficulty, because Christ was worth it. Do you today say that Jesus is Lord? Are you today trusting in him for eternal life? Are you today that seed that's going to last over the long haul? Because true saving faith endures and produces fruit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would seal us, knowing that through your sovereign power, you are a good and wonderful God. We pray that you would sow that seed of the word so deep in our hearts that it would well up into eternal life, that you'd help us to last. Help us to be a church, Lord, that helps one another to carry us through. Keep our eyes set on Jesus with a faith that lasts for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.